You know, I'm very nervous about this morning. Now, I've been preaching since the age of 18, and I'm 64, and I'm not often nervous, but I am today. And I tell you why. It's not about delivery and whether you would like it or not. There is a kind of a wind of expectation, a prophetic anticipation of what God is doing globally, and you are part of it. My grandson, the one in LA, is very wordy, could talk from very young. And it was actually funny to watch, but also helpful because he told you what he wanted. You know, one or whatever he was, and, you know, I'm sad. So, Papa, you shouldn't do that, you know. But my granddaughter hasn't got words, so she finds it difficult to articulate what she needs. So that invariably is either responds in a shout or a cry. And there are times we preachers are more the latter than the former. We don't have words for what we are feeling and discerning. And we try our best to craft our messages and to deliver them with excellence. But can I say right at the front end, Cape Town is a glorious city that blends together the raw ruddiness of Africa with the international sophistication of a global world. And to lead a church for any sustained period of time in a collage of two spaces like that is not the easiest thing, number one. Number two, and forgive me for the American stats, they're just the ones I have, but we're facing a global crisis of church leaders. 1,700, oh, thanks, Thomas. 1,700 pastors are leaving the ministry per month in America. We cannot replace them. Only 30% are ending strong. We cannot replace them. And I say that in the context of just how remarkable this story is, that Andrew and Fee planted 25 years ago at the very tip of Africa, where the ruddiness of Africa collided with the global sophistication. And they established a community of love and light in very complex circumstances. The second thing related to that I want to say, Tomo and team, thank you so much for being anchored in text and text management. Your exegesis of the scriptures has been sustained and remarkable and empowering. Now, I need you to hear that because in case I get to a deconstruction is a major enemy onslaught by Christians against the church. And it's humble men and women like this who will keep us stable and solid in the very beauty and the wonder and the transformative nature of the scriptures. And we need men and women like this who will not bow to the need to perform or to entertain, but will stay true to the very essence of the text, even if it feels a little boring. Even if it feels a little unexciting, but just line upon line, opening up the scriptures and you, Church on Main, owning and embracing a journey like that, I can only but applaud you for holding true to that. May God grant us many more churches and church leaders who will offer that level of humility. The third thing I want to say is that Orange County, which is where we are ministering, it's just south of LA, it's a county of about 3.5 million people, 33 cities, is incapable of praying. They excuse it by a cool new modern vernacular called listening prayer, which means ek sit my papa gaai and ek doen niks nie. And so what I tried to do, and as we did a prayer workshop the other day, and invariably I tell my favorite Tomo story. I don't know if you still do it, Tomo, but at least my recollection for our days at Glenridge and then the times I visited here is Tomo grabbing his Bible, folding it like this, marching up and down, shandaying in tongues for about an hour, perspiration going down his brow, his veins sticking out as he cried out to God, hour upon hour upon hour. Church online, I hope you're still praying that way because we need you to be. We need your prayer culture. We need to create that level of tenacity to be true to a praying church. Other things offer way more sexiness. But a church biblically that knows how to pray for hour upon hour, that starts with an hour. Can you not tarry for an hour, Jesus said. And then the church that knows how to pray a half night, 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, then go through the night, is a rare commodity in a global stage that's far more complex than anything we did 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And I can say much more, but Church of Maine, I just want to say a huge thank you for anchoring the southern tip of Africa with many other beautiful churches, for holding the scriptures with passionate intent, and for being a community of praise and prayer that has just sustained through thick and thin, highs and lows, have just held to that cornerstone, that culture, that value system. And we who are younger churches, as we are in our community in the States, are dependent upon you for doing that. We live in Hollywood. We live in LA. Well, I mean, the area and the culture and the high performance and the entertainment and all of that is perpetually on my doorstep. Rare is the church with gutsy honor who knows how to lead with humility, stay true to the text, pray as if the world's future is dependent upon them, worship as if this eternal God is visiting with them at that moment in time. May you seed us with what you have, so that we may carry it, so that we will have it. Grab your Bibles, please. Thanks, Roar. Grab your Bibles, please. I have pondered long and hard as to what to share with you guys. In fact, I've been up since 2:30 just crying out to God, saying, what do we do here? And 1 John, please. 2. And we'll pick up in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Let me just move over a little. This is like dodge the pillar, you know what I'm saying? Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and because the Word of God abides in you. What a beautiful word used 16 times in the ESV version. And you have overcome the evil one. Young men, young women, do not love the world or the things in the world. The Bible editors put in a separation between those verses. There's none. This is a continued addressing of the young men. And he says, and woman, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world or the love of the Father is not him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The 15th century, there was a remarkable Arabic scholar, Ibn Khaldun. And he is argued to be the first social scientist. Because what he did is he looked at the Ottoman Empire, and after critiquing it, he said every major empire will go through four major stages. He argued that the first was to fight to establish the fundamental principles and values. The second was to assume them, maintain them, follow them. The third was to forget what was fought for, but want the privilege. The fourth is a cause to collapse. Each one of these, he argues, is a generation. The first generation fights hard, burn themselves, expend themselves on behalf of the fundamental principles that will forever define them. The second generation will assume them and maintain them and follow them. They normally live off the benefit, the prosperity of what the first generation laid their lives down for. But the third generation, he says, forget what was fought for and simply want the privilege. The fourth, he argues, is the cause of its collapse. Arnold Toynbee, the British historian from the 19th century, he argued something very similarly. He said there's a creative minority who are absolutely key. Please hear me. There is a creative minority that is absolutely key to the development of a movement. as an historian, says it's their ability to deal with the challenges as they emerge. He says generation one is the Genesis. They are the seedbed community. They grab hold of an idea and they give their all to that idea. Nothing is withheld. It takes their energy, their vision, their passion, their finances. The second generation, Toynbee argues, are those who benefit. They are the expansion generation. They take the ideas and popularize them. I think with great fondness of Dudley Daniel, I think of great fondness of Terry Virgo, Gerald Coates, Barney Coombs, Dr. Krianzak in Thailand, John Wimber, who were frontline Genesis men with their wives, who found the seed of an idea and held on to it in spite of the assault of the devil, the world, and the church. Then those who came behind, the Vineyard, NCMI, and you can name them, lived with the privilege of that sense of expansion. And so the question is, will the third generation break down? To use the Aussie-ism, it's all too hard. That's all too hard. And that, he says, ultimately leads to the downfall. Now you might say, well, that's a social scientist's opinion. This is an historian's position. Well, I read this in the NASDAQ website. They say this, and for those of you who don't know, that's an economic comment. The first generation that earns the wealth of the generation who worked and experienced hardship, I think of Rory's dad, to make sure they achieved something better for themselves. They worked hard, diligently saved to achieve their goals. Their efforts paid off, and in time they are ready to retire and live comfortably with the assets to pass on. Generation number two, their kids. While growing up, see the parents' struggles and have a good understanding of the value of sacrifice and hard work, while they may be more comfortable as adults, they still remember the frugal aspects of their lives growing up. Since they are aware, they became better decisions, make better decisions, blah, blah, blah. Generation three never realized the struggles and the sacrifices of previous generations. The only thing they know is a life of plenty. They have a real lack of understanding of what is needed to create and maintain the lifestyle they had become accustomed to. Their conclusion is that 70% of wealthy families in America The wealthy families of America, 70% will lose, 70% of their income will be lost in the second generation. 90% of their income will be lost by the third generation. Now, why am I telling you all of this? This is John's pain. This is not a book about love from my vista. This is a book about legacy. It was written around about 96-97 AD. John was a very old man. He was the last of the 12 who'd walked with Jesus. He had seen his peers slowly but surely be martyred for the gospel, wondering often why he himself had been protected from that. There is a story, true or not, of him being thrown into a pot of boiling oil and not being burnt. Whether that's true or not, one does not know. And I can imagine this old man walking up and down, pacing with the scribe as he writes this letter. Tim Mackey of Bible Project fame says, this is not a letter. He said it is a poetic sermon. And the methodology he uses, intentional or not, is repetitive, cyclic repetition. He says the same thing over and over again. And I can imagine his trauma as he thinks of the fathers who have gone and now wondering if there's any chance that this thing he has given his life to, that he never got married, that he looked after Jesus' mother, that he led a church. He was the invisible apostle. While Peter and Paul got claim and fame and profile, who knows what John really did during those years? Very few people. We can wax lyrical about Paul. We can wax lyrical about Peter. But who knows what John really did? But it's him, as an old man, who is limping in the concern of, will this Jesus legacy remain? And when we read it into this, we find not an interesting little message that we can easily three-point out, but we find the inner pleading of a spiritual father who is desperately wanting the sons and daughters to hear it and see it. Ladies and gentlemen, the plea of my heart is, will you live in the beauty and the wonder and the celebration of yesteryear, but are you prepared to roll your sleeves up and let there be another wave of radical obedience to Jesus and the gospel? That you will... Now, please hear me. Please hear me. I know some of you are petrified for your kids. Do you honestly think that Jesus cannot take care of your kids? My son went walkabout. He spent about 5 years smoking dope as a surfer. We didn't know most of it. That son, sorry, I get emotional, but that son dropped me off at LAX, busy Sunday night, cars, and he stopped in the traffic. He said, Dad, Mom, can I pray for you? We are so petrified that somehow our kids will be stained by a life of obedience. Ladies and gentlemen, whose God do you serve? I say that with tenderness and compassion. But do you honestly think a life surrendered to the eternal God has no favor to it? There is no mirror effect that our kids benefit from it? It may not be immediate. You know, New York University came up with the language of the helicopter parent. We all use that, don't we? The parent always just hovers around. Well, they've come up with a new one, the snow plow parent. It's the parent who goes ahead and just makes the life easy for the kids. Always on the phone to the teacher, always organizing the best team, always making sure the kid has the right equipment. Ladies and gentlemen, who then will walk your child through suffering, heartache, tears, lack? And if you and I do not do that to our kids under the fear that somehow a life of obedience to Jesus will damage their soul forever, then that's up to God to walk them through suffering, because suffer they will. Sacrifice they will. A life of little they will. Because He loves them too much to make them a third generation, overprivileged, overly generous, overly provided for child. Fathers, you know Him who was from the beginning. I think there are two ways in simple forms we can deal with this. And I don't want to spend time here. But the first is theological. We can put into our kids the overwhelming sense of the biblical meta-narrative. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. T, would you set the table? Sure, Dad. Plate, knife and fork. T, in the beginning God created. Nothing creative about that. Come on, boy. Come on, Dad. No, you can do better. That table can look like we serve a creative God. And we walk them through the beauty and the wonder and the mystery of the text, helping our kids find their moment in the gospel. Whose story are you in now, Nass, my eldest daughter in Australia? D. Are you going through a Joseph time? Feel lonely, disconnected, isolated, no friends? Yeah, that's Joseph, girl. It's right there. It's in the scriptures. Him who was from the beginning. That's where you are, baby. Dad would love to get you out of prison, but I can't. I want to make it easier, but I can't. Because one day Pharaoh will call, girl. One day he will beckon you out. And if I try to get in the way, you're going to stay longer. You knew Him who was from the beginning. Sat and had lunch with Paul and Linda yesterday. Fabulous lunch, actually. And we probed them with questions. An Australian couple living here. Why? Who? Tell us your story. But their son was sitting over there. And I watched him out the corner of my eye as they told a story he must have heard. He's 25, 1,000 times. How they met. What happened. And you know, I didn't for a moment glimpse a... Boring. Because we tell of Him who was from the beginning. This is a God dating moment. This was a God marriage moment. This was a God call to Rwanda to go and live there where there wasn't internet for their kids to study. This was a God story as they sit in who knows how expensive their house is. The kids have tasted Rwanda. Say, oh, God is a good God. God is a good God. Fathers, you know him who was from the beginning. In the Glenridge days, because I didn't have much theology, and so I relied on stories. And so the joke was, Chris, why don't we just give all of your stories a number? So we don't have to spend so much time listening to that story. You know what I mean? If you say, number 8, we all cry because it's a sad one, you know. Number 12, we all respond to the altar call and we'll go to Jesus into the nation. You know, I mean, it just makes life simpler if we just have a number. But ladies and gentlemen, there is great power. Once a quarter, you've planted a church, you know that. And we invite 20 people for dinner into our house. And we feed them. And we sit down and I tell them the story of how God spoke to Meryl and I to start the community with no money, no people, in a new city. Invariably there's this, okay, how's this going to work? Tell them the God who was there from the beginning. Tell them the story, even though you feel it's boring, and be socially aware and sensitive, of course. Tell them the story of him who was from the beginning. All right, moving on quickly. And I'm sorry I have to jump all that out. I want to really just spend the last, I think I have about 10 minutes or so, I don't know. Young men, ladies and gentlemen, our future is very much in the hands, and it's not a geographical, it's not like a millennial thing or a Gen Z thing. It's that next wave of human beings who put their hands up for Jesus. I don't know, man. I've asked the Lord for another 20 years. Most of you will outlive me. I want to peep over the head from heaven and I want to see what happens. And I want to nudge Meryl. Hopefully she'll come at a similar time to me and say, what do you think? Look at them. Remember Church on Main? Look at them. Look at them. There's more joy, more excitement, more faith, more generosity, more kindness, more multiplication, more global gospel investment. 8 billion people we've just crossed over. Every day we lose the gospel battle. Every day there are more non-Christians than Christians. Every single day. What can I say to the young men and women who will make sure that this doesn't die, who will break the code and rhythm of history, who will not allow the repetition of a 15th century social scientist or of a 19th century historian? One, find your gospel, the thing that burns inside of you. Francis Schaeffer, who shaped me as a philosopher thinker, I'm not that, he is. He says, every generation of the church in each setting has the responsibility of communicating the gospel in understandable terms, considering the language and thought forms of that setting. We had to find our gospel in the 90s, South Africa, as we prayed up a storm for Mandela to be released from prison. And we fought hard to see a new South Africa born. But that's 20 years ago. We were boomers, young, passionate, radical. But they're millennials. Interesting. We ran Alpha for the first time. I took some of our youngsters. Our church is overwhelmingly 20-somethings. So I said to a few of them, why don't we try Alpha? Do a pilot project. They ran it, funded. It was a great time. Sit with them afterwards. How did it go? I said, Chris, I could see they were like a bit awkward. You know? I said, well, what do you mean? He said, it didn't resonate with our people at all. So what do you mean? It's well done. It's video's excellent. He said, no. Didn't get it. Every generation has a responsibility to learn how to communicate the gospel to their generation. Find your gospel. Find your gospel language. Why did John write about propitiation, Paul about justification, Peter about ransom? Why didn't they all write about the same things? Because they found the gospel for their context and generation. Number two, quickly. Young man, young woman. Journey through your transformation. Journey through your transformation. Deal with your junk. People often ask me, is there anything you regret? 100%. And one of them is I didn't deal. Can I use a really bad word? Do you mind? I didn't deal with my crap early enough. I was arrogant, brash, proud, opinionated, forceful. I loved the fact that I was a lion, that I'd walk into a room and dominate. I would roar louder than any of the other lions. And every time the Spirit of God quieted my soul to get my attention, I silenced him because how dare he interrupt me? I am a lion. And God had to stick me in a black hole. And speak into this. The anthropologist David Gilmore said, real men do not simply emerge naturally over time like butterflies and boys' cocoons. They must assiduously coax from their juvenile shells, shaped, nurtured, and prodded into manhood. You don't become a man just because you grow hair, beard, goatee. You are prodded into manhood. As you surrender to the workings of a God who teaches you to die well. Every day we surrender the thing that we value to the thing that matters to him. Young man, would you keep running for us? Young woman, will you buy into a different life, a different motherhood, a different business acumen, a kingdom hearted? Would you do that for us? Folks, I do not want to be a one generational wonder. Many churches are. Guys say to me, Chris, you see that church? You see how fast that church plant? You see how fast they're growing? Honestly, I'm not impressed. Three generations. That's when we know how well they're doing. Three. That's what John says. Three. My mother can't help herself. She called me and she'll say, how big is your church? Mom, doesn't matter. No, I know, and at the end of the conversation is, how big's your church? It's a superfluous question. How many kids do you have? You got seven? Whoa, what's up, dog? What's up? You are like a super stud dad. What, you got one kid? It's absolutely irrelevant. All right, Okay, I'm just going to declare these things. What are your battles, young man, young woman? Can I just throw these at you? And I'm sorry, I'm not doing justice to them. Deconstruction. Deconstructing the word in the church. Frankie Schaefer said, humanism has changed the 23rd Psalm. They begin, I am my shepherd. Then sheep are my shepherd. And then everything is my shepherd until finally nothing is my shepherd. And there are lots of Christians, nothing is their shepherd. Secondly, and you know this well, the internet identity, where I sit and have coffee, most times because it's near my house. Upstairs is a Botox, what do you call it?
Botox.
Yeah, cosmetic surgery. 18-year-old girls walk up there. The number one gift for an 18-year-old girl graduated from high school 2 years ago was breast augmentation. What do you think that says to her? Girl, you suck. I mean, you are really ugly. You know what? We're going to have to help you. I'm going to put a few thousand on the table and let's fix you up. Hopefully someone will marry you. Because the internet identity that created and crafted is a disaster, causing the ultimate damage. Young men, young woman, will you bow to the beautiful language of abide in him? Abide in him. I'll end with this one. I'm sorry. I've done a really bad job at this. sexuality. Please hear me very carefully. This is a very massive assault front. It's arguably the frontline thing that will, the young who will lead from here on out, not by age, but by the next wave of leadership. Listen to this. There are 25 words for prostitute in Latin. There are around 1 million prostitutes working in the United States today, as opposed to around 260,000 pastors and priests. There are four more prostitutes than there are pastors. Where are men going for their comfort? And women. Young men, statistics tell us that you watch pornography 2 to 3 times a week. That's normally accompanied by masturbation, and it's usually not that long. It's about 6 minutes on average. This is not from a Christian author. This is from an author from the Hoover Institute. It's a massive front. God beckons us to walk very pure, holy lives, separating ourselves for the smile of holiness and righteousness as He wraps us with those beautiful cloths of purity that reflect Him. Young men, young woman, I know it's brutal because the internet has taken pornography out of the world of literature and brought it into your room. And if he can, the evil one will keep you broken. Meryl is a marriage and family therapist. She will tell you what effect pornography has on marriages because the wife is just never good enough. The man, forgive my crassness, cannot even get a hard-on. Youngsters in their 20s and 30s do not make love because his mind has been branded and damaged by this most evil of practices. Young man, young woman, who will put up their hands and say, no, not I. I will walk in His will and in His ways in beauty and wonder and awe. I will be compelled and captivated by Your magnificence. I will not be stained by my hands and my mind when I look at You. An imposed other human being slips into that place. I will with great affection look at You, grateful that God has given You to me for this stage of our lives. Young men, young woman, we need You to win this. Your kids need You to win this. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Because the Word of God abides in you. And because you have overcome the evil one. Church on Main, thank you. For 25 remarkable years, we need you. All hands on deck for the next 25. Honestly, it's not a sentimental comment or wishful thinking. It's the statement of the battlefront you are facing that we desperately need you to win. Nick?